Let's take a quick moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God tonight. Father, we do thank you tonight for our so great salvation, for our sonship, for the many benefits that we have together with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through our position. We pray that you might be with us as we try to live worthy of our calling and walk worthy and temporally sanctify ourselves. Pray that you might help us to be sensitive to those opportunities to further glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might take those opportunities and go through those open windows and doors as they present themselves. We pray that we might always be dependent on the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I need my Bible. We're in Hebrews 2:11 tonight. See if I can find a bit of outline to give us some context. In the first major portion, which is Christ's superiority over the angels. First chapter being primarily about the deity of Christ. Second chapter being the first portion of it, the humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union, that Christ is undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. And the kenosis, that he emptied himself willingly, voluntarily, and submitted himself absolutely to the will of God the Father. And then we start the next section, the so great salvation, verse 10 through 18. And that's where we are. So, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So, we studied how the completion of that work entailed suffering. Was impossible without suffering, and how we participate in those sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is, the Father who sanctifies and us who are sanctified, are all one. And we looked at Ephesians 4:1 and a few other passages about the unity of the body of Christ and the unity indeed of the royal family. For which reason he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them, that is us, the church, brothers. Saying, and this is a quote from Psalm 22, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given. So we're going to talk about our jobs as sons and as children as we go through these verses. But let's get a little bit of perspective on where we are. So we have this passage 5 through 9 on the kenosis. Went back to the Psalms where David says, what is man that you should even think of him, remember him, bring him to mind? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little. We talked about how that could be a little bit in status, a little bit in time, doesn't specify. Lower than the angels. So we talked in chapter 1 how Christ is superior to the angels in every way. But voluntarily he emptied himself through the kenosis and is a little lower than the angels throughout his incarnation. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and we are going to participate in that glory and honor through our sonship. Kinship. And you have appointed him over the works of thy hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And we talked how God's sovereignty is manifest differently in different dispensations. The victory was indeed won at the cross. So the angelic conflict, as it is, has been won. But God's sovereignty works differently throughout the ages. Currently, we are in the church age, and we are stewards of the kingdom. As God, Christ gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, we are stewards of the kingdom until the millennium, until the Lord comes again, when we will rule with Him. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. For now, we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. This is why we must live by faith and hope. Because we cannot see the invisible, eternal, incorruptible, perfect things of God, that is His kingdom, the New Jerusalem, the new temple made without hands, the new covenant. All these things are eternal and heavenly, and presently we're on the world, where what we can see is visible but corrupted and finite. So we don't yet see that. But we did see, that is the witnesses to the incarnation, Him who was made for a little lower than the angels, that is Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So that is the hapax salvation. We've spent a lot of time studying that. That through one death, one sacrifice, one atonement, the Day of Atonement, we may all be saved. So, as a result of that so great salvation, verses 10 through 18. So, this passage here, we've looked at the first two verses, 10 and 11, knowing that man's redemption could not have been accomplished without the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, or without His death on the cross, which is the victory in the angelic conflict. It is the seminal event in all of time and history, future, past, and the destruction of Satan. But we know that one of the administrations allows Satan free reign on the earth, does it not? So while the church is here on the earth, we are stewards of the kingdom, but we're leaving at the rapture. And Satan will have free reign through that last week of the age of Israel until Christ comes again to establish His kingdom and us with Him. And delivers all that believe on Him from the fear of death and spiritual bondage. And we're going to talk about that liberty. We are free from sin. We are slaves to righteousness. Christ did not take on the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham. And that is this next section here in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Confused Roman Jews, not clear on their position in the administration of the church, give high place to Moses. They might give higher place to Moses than Jesus, as indeed some of the heresies we see in the New Testament describe. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, Moses being a member of the house of Israel, the builder of that house is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ, as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So there's Christ did take on the nature of Abraham, of man, of us, that He might die and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that is verse 16 through 18. Back up to 14, we didn't read that. There's the incarnation. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He also himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There we are again looking at the prerequisites to salvation. Had he not become human, taken on flesh, and emptied himself in the kenosis, in the hypostatic union, he could not have made propitiation. And he was the only one ever qualified to make propitiation, because he's the only human being that never sinned. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So this is laying the groundwork for his perfect work as the mediator, as the person that intercedes on our behalf in the throne room of God the Father. He is able to come to our aid as he understands temptations, as he underwent temptation throughout his incarnation here on earth, but he overcame it. Grab my water. So, this is where we are, because you get buried in the details and you sort of forget where you are in the chapter. So we're looking in depth at verse 11. The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And we're looking at the word there to call and our calling. It almost sounds like English and the Greek. The word is kaleo, same two consonants. And its basic meaning is, or its most common meaning, is to give someone a name, to call someone something. And we looked at a few examples of those. And the main two ways of doing that are, you might have the authority to make something so by calling it so, as you do when you name your children. They're your children, and because of that, you are perfectly in authority to give them their name, and that's who they are. From then on, whatever you name your child, that's who they are. And the very nature of parents is that authority. Or you might just be recognizing something that already is. Like, this town is also called Bethlehem. You didn't call it that. You didn't have authority to give the town its name. You're just recognizing that it is called that. It can mean invite. We looked at a couple of examples as to a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, the marriage of Cana in Matthew 22. And secondarily to these common callings, if you will, it can mean that you're somebody that has authority to summon someone and they have to come, as in a judge in a court, as in a legal summons. If you are served with a summons by, you know, the secular authority, you must show up. It's not a voluntary thing. It is a requirement of you. And we looked at those. So we then looked at the relationship of calling to authority and title. Looked at a couple of secular examples. One, where Barnabas and Paul, by the unbelievers, or through their miracles that they're performing, called Zeus and Hermes. Inappropriately and wrongly, but they're called Zeus and Hermes because of the power they're demonstrating. We looked at a secular summons there in Luke 22. We looked at the example of the shepherd and the sheep, which is probably the most telling example from our Lord Jesus Christ, how the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and they don't respond to calls from voices they don't recognize. They only respond to the voice they do recognize. That's the introduction to the I am the door passage. Of Christ, these are recognitions of some of his titles, because he is the Messiah, because he is the Rabbi, because he is the Son of David. Certain things go along with that. And if the person subject to the calling doesn't recognize the authority of the title, then calling someone Lord and not doing what they say, as Jesus said to the disciples, you say, Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I do, that's no good. That's meaningless. That's not responding to the calling, and that's not recognizing the authority of the caller. And then we spent time looking at the relationship of calling to the family. And that is the most important passage there at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 that we're going to come back to in another context. In the nature of the royal family of God, the emphasis, as it is in our passage, is on the unity of the bond of the Spirit of peace. Unity, oneness. And I think that's why this word, henoteta, oneness, unity, doesn't specify one father, one family, because we're talking about one nature, one thing, which encompasses all those things about family that have to do with us being brothers in Christ and sons, adopted adult sons and daughters of God the Father. We're emphasizing the uniqueness and the unity there. One family, one baptism, one calling. So, the relationship of calling to holiness is that you are called out of whatever you were to be distinct. It goes hand in hand with sanctification. Sanctification means you're marked out as something different. And we are. We are all saints. It's one of the blessings of the church, is that we are all saints. We've all been sanctified, positionally. But we're called to live our sanctification temporally. Be holy, for I am holy. And we are holy by very nature. We're born again. We're a new creation, and it's holy. But we do have volition. We have been called out of ignorance and former lust. Just like Abraham was called out of Ur, and Israel was called out of Egypt. They're marked out as a special people in a special land by a special covenant. We are also marked out by this new covenant spoken of in Hebrews in the same way. Lo Ami, we talked about from Hosea. Remember the picture Hosea named his wife, Not My People. That was her name. Those who were not my people are now my people. So we're called out of that darkness, ignorance, former lust, all those things, into holiness. The holiness is based on, the foundation is, not our righteousness, but the righteousness of God that was imputed to us at the moment of salvation and through our redemption out of the slave market of sin, and into the church, into slavery to righteousness. We read the passage in Romans. Out of darkness into light, 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. So, the last point there is where I'd like to pick up again. The calling to holiness, meaning our temporal walk in a manner worthy, holiness, that's inseparable from the original calling out of darkness into the new creation. in all these passages that we've looked at, and it's more that we're going to look at tonight, in the same breath, Paul goes, or Peter goes, or the author of Hebrew goes from, you are saved, act like it. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. In the context, abstain from the behavior of the unsanctified, so that you are distinguishable from the unsanctified. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is your body, in sanctification and honor. So that's living up to your family name as members of the royal family of God. Your name is God in family. That not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, so don't live like the unbelievers. No man transgress, in order that, no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. So you can't. You can't transgress against your family. I mean, that is the worst witness we can give to the unbelievers. When we don't show long-suffering and humility and don't show love towards our own family, even the unbeliever knows that. The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And it's one of the most difficult tests that we all face, regardless of our different areas of weakness. We all are tempted to want to pay evil with evil at some time, whether it's simple things like, you know, somebody tailgating you. I was tailgated on the way here to church, had to confess because I had this guy right on my bumper. Every day. I mean, it's the way it is, the nature it is, that we live in the world. And the world doesn't know your family, doesn't treat you like family, treats you cold. But that is our witness, that we do not repay evil for evil, and we're able to give that to the Lord. Because that's the Lord's job. Revenge is the Lord's job. Now, I don't mean to tell you these things are easy. They're not. We face them every day. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. There it is again. Sanctification. They have to be able, the world has to be able to look at your behavior and see that you were different. That's going to do a lot more good than handing somebody a tract or quoting them a verse. In fact, you don't get to quote them the verse unless you've already prepared the way by showing them Christ in you. That's when you get given the opportunity. Because it never depends on us, ever. The Lord will drop it in your lap. And that's how you don't earn it. But that's how it's paid. That's how the door is opened. They look at you, whether it's in your workplace or wherever it is. They notice you don't freak out at the smallest little thing. You've got a little bit of faith rest. You live your life a little bit differently. And then when they're facing something, they'll come to you because you know how to deal with it. They saw it in your life. And then you get the opportunity. Consequently, the one who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now that's what we got to remember, is the Holy Spirit is the one that drives the opportunity. When I'm standing up here in the pulpit, if I have anything worthwhile to say, it's because I've allowed the Holy Spirit to have His say. Because I don't have anything to say at all without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Nothing. So let's turn to 1 Timothy 6:12. Yeah, it's a very similar passage. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced himself with many a pain. And this is, if you don't live by faith and hope and fix your eyes on the invisible things and the visible things here on the earth. We have it harder here than a very wealthy culture here. You know, we don't scrape by for a living. You know, when we're worried about money, we're worried about a bigger car, usually. Or a nicer set of clothes, you know, not wearing hand-me-downs. We're not worried about, can we buy this box of cereal for our kids? We're, you know, it's not that kind of temptation. But we must take our eyes off material things. Flee from these things, verse 11, O man of God. Pursue righteousness. Pursue, chase, like just like chasing somebody down the road. Chase righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, you could spend a long time in there, and we'll talk a little bit more in a bit, but that's how you pursue righteousness. You can't live towards God without faith and hope. You can't live towards your brothers in Christ without love. You can't live towards the world without love, perseverance, long-suffering, humility. Fight the good fight of faith. Now that sounds like you're going to stand up and put on boxing gloves and do stuff. But God's org chart is different. Right? It's not active, it's passive. Those of you that have ears to hear, just keep your eyes open. Stand by and watch the deliverance of the world. Take hold of the eternal life by, to which you were called. And the eternal life here to which you were called is a lot more than the moment you were saved. This is your eternal state. This is who you are. You are called to eternal life because that's who you are. You are ambassadors of heaven. You are citizens of heaven. So take hold of the eternal life means to take hold of the things of God to which you were called. All those things that are part of your salvation. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now I charge you, and this is a really strong language here that Paul uses. I lay it on you, I command you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So there's your example. And that's one heck of an example to live up to when we read that passage. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen, or can see. To Him, honor and eternal dominion. So the emotional praise that comes out of Paul when he considers this is humbling. If you think about it, he starts considering the return of the King, and he launches into this praise on sovereignty. It's a little bit unusual in the writing of Paul. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen or can see. So, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, because that's not where your hope should be, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things. So, but what we want to notice here is the calling. You know, it starts out referencing eternal life. The eternal life to which you were called. But fighting the good fight of faith is inseparable. You're called to that just as much as you were called out of darkness into the kingdom of heaven. So I command you in the presence of God, who testified, that you keep the commandments, live temporally sanctified, without stain or reproach, until the appearance of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul is talking to Timothy here, he goes, no pun intended, to the root of things. He's not talking about specific sins. Go back to verse 6. Godliness is a means of great gain, which, when it is accompanied by contentment, will be brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So he goes to the heart of it, which is the conflict between materialism, that is the things we can see, and the eternal life, kingdom, things of God that you can't see. We do not yet see. So the means to the calling is to conform to the image of Christ. Take your eyes off these things that so easily beset us and fix our eyes on the invisible, on Christ Jesus. So flip over to James 2:23. Now, people do great damage because they try to take these passages apart from each other. Salvation by faith, through by grace through faith, and faith showing fruit, as it is in James. Now, if you just do the work and look at the word as it is used by all the writers in the New Testament, this is very straightforward, it's not confusing at all. But faith and works, verse 14 of chapter 2, James. What use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What saved him? Propitiation saved him. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go, be warmed and be filled, yet don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. You're not on the path. If there's no works at all, and we're not talking about daily confession of sin, we're talking about the overall vector of your life down the path. And if you're not overall trying to follow the path, staying in fellowship, conforming to the image of Christ, then works happen. Works happen if you allow them to. And our part in that is to stay in fellowship. Sit here in the pews, gather some doctrine. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. So it's just exactly what we were just talking about. Be holy for I am holy. It's the same thing. I will show you my faith by my works. Because you can't show them, God answered my prayer. Right? I mean, I have all kinds of evidence for my faith. But I was there and you weren't. And it really is that simple. You know, I pray on a daily basis when God delivers me temporally through some bad situations. I know. And it gets easier through time. You know. But you can't show that, right? I mean, you can try, but they have no reason. I mean, hopefully people you love, brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll understand. But to someone else that you're trying to witness to, no, they have to see how you live. That's what they can observe. They can't observe God working with your prayers, for example. They can't see that. You know, I had these terrible troubles. Even if you have a particular example before you, and you say, well, God delivered me out of this, it's so obvious. They weren't there. They won't see it necessarily. You can't depend on that. But if that's how you live every day, in and out of trouble, they're a lot more prone to believe you. You believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, O foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Wood, hay, and stubble, right? Without divine good production, you're just laying up human good, if anything at all, human good or sin. That's all there is. So you're doing one of those three things. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? He was also justified by faith. We just read that in Hebrews, right? When he offered up Isaac his son on the altar, you see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was completed, carried out, executed in this sense here. Finished. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What was reckoned as righteousness? It was the faith. And he was called the friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone, because the faith, if it is there, there will be works. If the faith is there. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them by another way? So, Abraham waited a very long time for Isaac to be born, right? And talked to God personally. And had these covenants. So you and I, we can imagine taking our only son up to be sacrificed, as far as we know. But if you're Abraham, and God has promised you these things, father of many nations, and he delivered you a son after it was humanly possible, that's a miracle. He knew it was a miracle. Then you just keep believing, as he had been for however long, since he left Ur, anyway. Now he could see it. It's the same kind of faith that we see in David. We're going to look at Psalm 22 here in a minute. It's the same kind of faith that we can see David, where David's in trouble, and he gets halfway through his psalm, and he's singing about being delivered. That's how strong his faith is. He can see it. He's not any better off than he was when he started the song. Right? He's in bad trouble. But halfway through the song, he starts praising God. That's how strong his faith was. He could see it. And that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. And when you have that kind of faith, divine good gets produced. Let's go back to our Hebrews passage, chapter 5. And this is the very beginning of the priesthood of Christ section. For every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer for sins. As for the people, so also for himself, because he's a sinner. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. So if I step up, Bob Thiem used to say, you're not promoted unless God promotes you, right? If God didn't put you in that place and call you to that position, you're not supposed to be there. And it's the same with the priesthood. Every high priest called by God. And to us, according to the order of Melchizedek, we are called to be believer priests. Every one of us has that calling. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We go right back to the divine decrees and Operation Footstool. Just as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the example is Christ. Christ was called to be the high priest, the king, the prophet, the creator, all those things, by God the Father. He was absolutely humble to the will of God the Father. So let's go back to Ephesians 4:1. Now there are at least a dozen perspectives you can come to this verse with. So now, we want to consider the calling, and the calling to the work of service in particular. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, note the word prisoner there, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we could do a long study on worthy. And what does it mean to be worthy? This is not a possible commandment. This is not something we can do. It's something we're called to strive for. Are we ever going to be completely conformed to the image of Christ? Not here on this earth. But every day we're going to get closer. We're taking in doctrine. We're going to get closer. And every day, if we practice our faith muscles and walk, every day we're going to be able to walk further, higher. That's how that works. So we're not ever going to be walking worthy, because worthy is Christ. Worthy is the life of Christ. That's worthy. With which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now, we can rush through all those things, but let's not. So, humility, what's the example for humility? Is our Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, absolutely humbled himself completely. Came to serve. If anybody deserves to not be humble, yeah, I guess it would be our Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? But he was not. He was absolutely humble. So that's the example for humility. Meekness and gentleness. Well, I guess there are many examples in the life of Christ. But remember his interaction with children. how gentle he was with the children. And if we can act towards all men like that. Now, we don't act towards the wolves like that. Christ, in context, knew where to be gentle and when to throw the thieves out of the temple. And that's the difference. We understand that. But especially new believers or people that don't know any better, unbelievers that you're trying to get an opportunity to witness to. You have to be absolutely gentle with them. You can't expect them to live up to things they're not able to. Because they're either young baby believers or they don't know Christ at all. So you have to be gentle. Patience. Well, the word long is in the Greek word as well as the English word. This is long suffering, and that's literally what the Greek word means. Suffer long. There are plenty of people that annoy the heck out of us. Maybe they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe they're family members. There are plenty of things that annoy us. And we all have a string called patience. Maybe it's here, maybe it's here, maybe it's here. I don't know how long it is. But we're supposed to try to make it longer. How long can we, this other word here, bear one another. This is like putting a big old backpack on your back and carrying it down the road. It might be big and heavy. There's only one way to do these things when it comes to interacting with your family, the royal family of God. If you don't have agape love, you can't do it. Can't do it. So if you're humble and you're gentle and you have long suffering and you try to bear one another up in love, then you are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it does tell us how to do it, but it's a high calling. And it's not easy. But it is worth the life of working towards it. So, kaleo, to call. It is the calling out of the world. Thinking of our positional sanctification, we're called out of the world and into the family, which is holy. And there's our temporal sanctification. Into submission to our Father. So that we can be holy and serve holy in the angelic conflict, led by the Spirit to fulfill the will of the Father, keeping our eyes open and staying in fellowship. It's possible. It's one and the same calling in these passages. It really doesn't make that distinction between positional and temporal. Now, we understand it because positional is truth. And temporal is a possibility. Both are dependent on volition. Both are dependent on grace and faith and hope and love. But in one is done. Hapax. Once and for all time at the cross. The other is the working out of our salvation as we live here on earth. We did that one. So the next verse, and we're just going to have to start this and move on, is a quote from Psalm 22, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22 is an individual lament song, just as we were just discussing. There are different types of psalms. There are thanksgiving psalms. There are lament psalms, which basically mean I'm in trouble, I need help. That's the kind of psalm they are. There are psalms that celebrate the kingship of God, and there's a little bit of that in this one. They're called royal enthronement psalms. So the quote here is a known component that we see in almost all of the lament psalms, particularly of David. It is the vow of praise. So the way a lament psalm usually works is it starts out, help. I'm in trouble. And often it's a very emotional description of the problem. God often brings us to crisis before He delivers us to the glory of His name. And then it usually moves to, or often, to imprecation to God, asking for help. But then, and this is how it is distinguished from, for example, the blues or earthly songs, it moves immediately to an affirmation of trust. Trust in God, usually based on other deliverances, in the case of David. And they usually end with praise. A doxology, just like the letters in the New Testament, Paul usually ends with praise, same way. It has messianic applications. Jesus quoted the very beginning, the first verse, on the cross. 16 through 18 also refer to the cross. And the ending is a little royal enthronement song, praising the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're only going to take a brief look because we're almost out of time. So a psalm usually or often begins with musical instruction that doesn't even get a verse number. It often says something like, for the choir director, to the tune of something. Often it gives you sometimes it gives you the authorship. In this case, it's the psalm of David sung to the tune of Adulath Hashashar, which I forget now, something about the deer. Then begins with verse 1, is the address to God or invocation that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then it immediately goes into a plea, the initial plea for help or complaint. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest. There's the request for help. But David is a man of faith, and he immediately goes into an affirmation of reliance on God through faith. Yet you are holy, which means I believe in your justice and your righteousness. You are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. So I believe, right, is prayer mixed with faith. I believe you've delivered my fathers and my people time and time and time again, and you've delivered me time again. And here's humility. Description of the problem in verse 6 through 7. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of my men and despised by my people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. So here's a great opportunity to get implacable in your heart and look for vengeance, right? David has been wronged. And remember, David in the cave with Saul had every opportunity to kill Saul and did not. Did not. But here it is. All these people, these unrighteous people, the unrighteous people are thriving And I'm not. I'm sitting here in this cave hiding out. They ridicule me. Don't we get ridiculed by the world? By bumper stickers. By almost everything on television. We do, in fact. And it's very easy to get that implacable vengeance attitude towards these idiots, right? Yeah, there's a lot of them. There are a lot more of them than there are of us. So that's the easy route, though. The hard route, the right route, is to give it to the Lord and know that the Lord is going to take care of everything. Nobody is going to thrive in unrighteousness. That is a promise from God. But it's easy to forget. So there's your description of the problem and the condemnation of the wicked. The wicked guys are oppressing me. And the request for deliverance. Even though he's quoting this derision, this is what he believes, as he just said in earlier verses. And this is what he's looking forward to, is the deliverance of the Lord. That's what we get next. We normally get is that I believe God hears me. I believe He's going to do what He says He will. Yet you are the one who did bring me forth from the womb, and you did make me trust upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And this is David's way of saying, all my life, you have taken care of me from birth to today. So that's the assurance of hearing. That's why God. That's why David believes, because he always has. He has no reason not to think that. So we're going to stop here. But the next, we then have another petition, and that is the section which has the messianic application, and our verse that we see in Hebrews is down in 22 in the vow of praise. And even though David's situation hasn't changed at all while he's writing this song, he can see it. That's how strong his faith is. He knows God's going to deliver him. So I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So we're going to talk about that in David's context, and then we're going to talk about the context in Hebrews, which is different in its application. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are in awe with your grace that you've shed on us, with the many benefits that we have received through your Son, that you even sent your Son to earth for us while we were still enemies. The love that you showed towards us to the whole world, that you were not willing that any should perish. So we pray that you might humble us, and we pray that you might help us to be sensitive to your will for our lives, that we might depend on your will and depend on your Holy Spirit, which you've given us, to live up to the name of the royal family of God and to glorify your Son in everything we do. And we pray this in His name. Amen.